Sexual issues are tearing our church apart today as never before. The issue of homosexuality in particular threatens to fracture whole denominations, just as slavery did 150 years ago. Naturally, Christians turn to the Bible looking for guidance on the subject, and they find themselves mired in what I'll call interpretive quicksand. Almost every time someone asks why I was fired from my former denomination, and I state that I had supported the right of our gay members to attend our worship services, they almost always reply with something like this: "Oh, that's awful. That's not a nice way to treat people. Everyone should be welcome in our church, even homosexuals," as if we're identified by our sexual orientation. But then they will almost always add this bizarre demand: as long as they're not practicing homosexuality. Which is exactly what Grace Communion International said. And while we here at the Edge Fellowship did not and do not support the way the denomination acted, I suspect possibly that some of us may still be unclear about how to understand the Bible and homosexuality. And if you aren't confused, and if you are certain, then maybe this will help you help someone else in explaining how we read the Bible when it comes to this ethic. So the question I have today and next time is the Bible able to definitively answer all or even any of our questions on the matter of sexuality? The debate over homosexuality is a remarkable opportunity because it raises in an especially acute way how we interpret the Bible. And anyone who says, "I don't interpret it, I just read it for what it says," is lying to you. You can't read ancient Hebrew or ancient Greek in modern English without having interpreted it. And you can't detach our culture and our culture's values from the way that we read the Bible. So the real issue here then is not simply homosexuality, but how Scripture informs our lives today, which may be very different than 500 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 1,000 years from now. So let's begin by recognizing that some passages that have been advanced as pertinent to the issue of homosexuality are in fact completely irrelevant. The classic one, of course, is the attempted gang rape in Sodom, found in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 29. I'm going to read this passage and draw a few things out of it that you may not have noticed before. It begins with a story of two angels arriving at a settlement called Sodom in the evening, and Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, was sitting at the gateway of the city. And when Lot saw these two individuals, he got up to meet them and bowed his face to the ground, and as was the custom of hospitality of the day, the first person to see a stranger would invite them to their home for the night. So he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way in the morning." This is so obviously a mythological tale and not an account of anything that literally happened. Angels don't just appear as men, happen to be dressed in the culture, the clothing of the period, wandering through the countryside, needing a bed for the night because they're exhausted from their travels, so that they can recover and be fresh in the morning. The point of the story is to highlight how evil humanity can be, as we'll see in a moment, and how far Abraham, and thus Israel and the Jews, must distance themselves from the world of their time and the culture around them. The point of this story is not to condemn homosexuality. It has nothing to do with homosexuality, really. It is to say Israel must be a pure, a separate, a holy nation set apart for God. So you have the extremes. You have the righteous Lot, who isn't very righteous at all, But you have the one man and the one family that God's going to save because they're Jewish, and you have everyone else who's going to die because they are so, so, so evil. The angels answered, "No, thanks, we'll spend the night in the town square." But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him. Again, I doubt a divine being, an angel, would be able to be convinced by someone's persuasive argument. However, he prepared a meal for them and they ate, and before they had gone to bed, all the men in the city, from every part of Sodom, from the youngest to the oldest, it says. This is a clue that this isn't a literal event. This is an exaggerated hyperbole. All the men from the youngest to the oldest, every single man, every one of them, surrounded the house and they called to Lot saying, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we..." And here's another thing in the scripture. They don't use direct language. They say, "so that we may know them." And that wasn't over a cup of Tim Hortons having a chat. "So, where are you guys from?" They wanted to know them biblically. If this was an act of homosexuality, can we really believe that every single male in the city of Sodom, from the most elderly man on his deathbed, showed up that night wanting sex with strangers? So Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends." So Lot, standing outside of his door, he closes the door behind him to his house and says, "Don't do this wicked thing." This wicked thing, taking these strange strangers, these men, these angels, whatever they are, and having your way with them, getting to know them. Even if you are opposed to homosexuality, what happens next is far more evil, far worse than this action, and it is never condemned or even presented in a negative light. Lot says to this mob who want to rape these strangers, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like to them." How, for those who disagree with homosexuality, how can this not be far more sinful, far more evil, that a man would give his virgin daughters to a gang ready to act wildly and in any way they wanted? Why was this not considered evil in the scriptures? I'll tell you why. Because in the culture of the Old Testament, daughters were property. So Lot wasn't, in a sense, offering his daughters. He was offering them a gift of property to appease them so that they wouldn't misuse the strangers under his roof. He says, "Don't do anything to these men. Have my daughters, because these strangers have come under the protection of my roof." His daughters were not under the protection of his roof because they're property. They're not fully human in a way that a man was in this culture. So he has two men and two daughters. Under the protection of his roof, the men have higher value than his daughters. So he must give the daughters in order to protect the two strangers. Now, if you still believe that this passage is a condemnation of homosexuality, then you must also accept that daughters and wives are the property of the husband. Otherwise, you are a hypocrite. You can't take bits out and say this still applies and that doesn't. If you accept that this was not a cultural practice, but a God-ordained practice, then you must accept that daughters and wives are property of the husband. The mob says to Lot, "Get out of the way. You came here as a foreigner," because Lot and Abraham had settled there just recently. "You came here as a foreigner, and now this guy wants to play the judge, judging us for our actions. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, who were earlier identified as angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house, shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not find the door. Again, if you're pressing on the door and you're blind, you can find the door. So this was a metaphorical way of saying they could no longer carry out their act. They could not see what their evil plans wanted to carry out. And the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, anyone else in the city that belongs to you?" Belongs to you? Belongs to you. So anyone else in your family, because you own this family, get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. And the outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it. It's kind of like a flood story. So great was the wickedness in the land that God had to destroy everyone except one family to start again with. I hope it's obvious in reading this that the incident had nothing to do with homosexuality. This had everything to do with rape and defilement, since even though the angry mob turned down the offer of the daughters, the daughters of Lot was clearly a viable option that might have been considered. So to label homosexual acts as sodomy is pure ignorance and stupidity. This is a case of heterosexual males intent on humiliating strangers by treating them like women, thus demasculizing them. Their brutal behavior has nothing to do with the question of whether or not genuine love expressed between consenting persons of the same sex is legitimate or not. Moving on, sometimes our misunderstanding of what the Bible says about homosexuality is legitimately one of just bad translation. We have the case of Deuteronomy 23, 17 to 18, which reads as follows in the King James Version. "There will be no whore of the daughter of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You will not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination unto the Lord your God." First of all, there is no word in the Hebrew language that translates into the word sodomy. The church invented the term out of ignorance. There is no word in Hebrew that translates as sodomy. The correct reference in Deuteronomy 23 is to a heterosexual prostitute involved in Canaanite fertility worship rites that had infiltrated Jewish worship. The King James Version simply inaccurately labels it as sodomy. And the term "price of a dog" referred to the wages of a male prostitute and has, again, nothing to do with homosexuality. So that leaves us with two statements in the Old Testament that unequivocally condemn homosexuality. The famous ones, Leviticus 18:22, says, "You," and it's the masculine term, "you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And Leviticus 20, verse 13, adds the penalty that if a man lies with a male as a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they will be put to death, and their blood will be upon them. In other words, it's their own fault. They brought this on to themselves. And we have to recognize that in the culture of ancient Israel, such an act was considered an abomination for several reasons. The Hebrew pre-scientific understanding was that the male semen contained the whole of the life of the unborn child. They didn't know about DNA. They didn't know about genetics. Everything about that child was in the male. They considered women simply as an incubator for the child to grow in. So with no knowledge of eggs and ovulation, it was assumed that the woman simply provided the incubation space. Hence, the spilling of semen for any purpose, including male homosexual acts or male masturbation was considered tantamount to abortion and murder. But with our knowledge of human biology today, we would not agree with that view. We don't agree that all of the life of the child is in the male, and the woman contributes nothing other than a safe space for the child to grow up. And the second part states that persons committing homosexual acts are to be executed. This is the unambiguous command of Scripture. Anyone who wishes to base his or her beliefs in the witness of the Old Testament must be completely consistent and demand the death penalty for anyone who performs homosexual acts. Otherwise, once again, you are a hypocrite. And that may seem extreme, but there are such quote-unquote Christian groups that are demanding exactly this. Homosexuality is still illegal in at least 69 countries, and many of them are very religious countries. And they will state, as far as the Christians who demand the death penalty for homosexuality, their argument is, it's in the Bible, and they are correct. And we find ways of apologetics to work around this and say, well, it was a different time, and that no longer applies. There's not a single statement in the Scripture that says this isn't applicable anymore. So why don't we do that? Next, we have the Apostle Paul's unambiguous condemnation of homosexual behavior in Romans 1:26 to 27. This is the passage, because people like to dismiss the Old Testament as, well, everything was replaced. We've got the New Testament now, and that's what we go by. Romans 1:26 becomes the centerpiece of any modern Christian discussion on the matter. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error." Just like it said before, it's their own fault. They bring on whatever penalty, including death, upon themselves because they should know better. No doubt Paul was unaware of the distinction between sexual orientation, over which one has little or no choice in the matter, and sexual behavior, over which one does. He seemed to assume, that is Paul, that those whom he condemns are actually heterosexual and are acting contrary to their nature, that is, leaving or giving up or exchanging their regular sexual orientation for one which is foreign to them. Paul knew nothing about the modern psychology of homosexuals as persons whose orientation is fixed early in life. Persons for whom, if they had heterosexual relationships, that would be contrary to their nature. They would be leaving or giving up or exchanging their natural sexual orientation for one that was unnatural to them. In other words, Paul really thought that those whose behavior he condemns were actually straight, and that they were behaving in ways that were unnatural to them, because Paul believed everyone was straight. Everyone in Paul's time believed that. He had no concept of homosexual orientation. The idea was simply not available in his world. Likewise, the relationships Paul describes as evil are heavily saturated with lust. They're not relationships of consenting adults who are committed to each other as faithfully as many heterosexual men and women in their relationships are. This was something Paul could simply not envision. The Bible quite clearly takes a negative view of homosexual activity in the few instances that it is mentioned at all, and I don't think that it's insignificant. that Jesus never once addressed the issue. It was not top in his radar the way it is in the church today. But this conclusion does not solve the problem of how we are to interpret scriptures today, because there are other sexual attitudes, practices, and restrictions which are normative in the scriptures, but which we no longer accept as normative. So anyone that calls themselves a fundamentalist and just goes by what the Bible says, they're not honest. I don't know anyone who takes all of the Bible. I think the Westboro Baptist Church would be the closest. You know, we may not like the fundamentalist, hate-filled, aggressive posture that groups like Westboro take, but what they're saying is in the Bible. Now, there's no instruction to be full of hate, but they can even find that as an instruction. For example, the Old Testament law strictly forbids sexual intercourse during the 7 days of the menstrual cycle, and anyone who engaged in it was to be cut off from Israel. Now, the Hebrew word is kareth. We see this in Leviticus 18:29, and it is a term referring to execution by stoning, strangling, or at the very least, to flogging or expulsion for this act. What about nudity? Nudity is presented in the Garden of Eden as the ultimate, perfect, pure state of a man and a woman. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing evil about it. There's nothing shameful or embarrassing or nasty about it whatsoever. And yet in Judaism, nudity is presented as utterly, horribly reprehensible. And today we still find it repulsive under many circumstances. When one of Noah's sons innocently walked into his father's bedroom and saw him drunk and naked, he's cursed for having seen that in Genesis 9:20-27. Now, we may not be prepared to accept nude beaches, and I'm not suggesting that. But are we prepared to regard nudity in the locker room or in the old swimming hole in the backwoods or in the privacy of one's home as an accursed sin? Because the Bible does. Even more scandalous, if the Bible allowed polygamy and concubinage, why don't we? Polygamy is having more than one wife. And concubinage is a woman living with a man to whom she is not married, often little more than a sex slave. These practices were regularly, not occasionally, regularly practiced in the Old Testament. And never is it condemned in those scriptures. Never. Neither is polygamy or concubinage ever condemned in the New Testament. And although by that time monogamy was clearly the standard, faithfulness and love towards that one partner is the emphasis of the teaching, not how many wives or husbands you did or didn't have. So in the absence of any, and this is really important, in the absence of any scriptural condemnation of polygamy and concubinage, there's not a single condemnation of it, we must assume that it was a cultural shift, not one driven by any divine preference or instruction. Otherwise, you're making up words and putting them in God's mouth. You can say, well, I'm sure, you know, as time went on, God revealed to them that he never did like it in the first place. Well, you just made that up, and you don't get to write new scripture. There's nothing condemning it. Genesis 2:24 does state that a man and a woman shall come together and become one flesh. But in Judaism, it was never understood that this prevented polygamy. It was assumed that when man and woman came together, they became one flesh. But as many times as you did that, you became one flesh. So if you had three wives, then you became one flesh three times. So, if the Bible allowed polygamy and concubinage, why don't we? Hands up those who want to bring this biblical practice back. No one? Ken? It's not too late. One form of polygamy that's particularly interesting was the Levirate marriage. That is, when a married man in Israel died childless, the widow was to have intercourse with each of his brothers in turn until she bore him a male heir, and then she was to marry that man. And Jesus mentions this custom without criticism in Mark 12:18-25. Let me read that passage. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees tended to believe in a resurrection. They came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow, the man's brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. The poor woman. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, and this is the question, whose wife will she be, since the seven were all married to her? And Jesus replied, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So the story isn't about the Levirate marriage so much as it is about the resurrection. And if you've been married more than once, whose wife will you be? Which husband do you get? And nowhere does Jesus say, what? This woman married all seven men in a row? This is a terrible thing. Couldn't she be free to marry anyone she wanted? No, the law said she must be taken by the next brother. Because, again, she is the property of the husband who died and becomes the property of the next brother. We don't agree with that. We don't believe that women and daughters and wives are the property of the husband. That's the culture of the Bible. That's never condemned. We condemn it. We disagree with the scriptures on that. At least I hope you do.
Yes.
Thank you, Marlene. Ken didn't answer that one. Ken's still thinking about it.
No, he taught me.
Oh. Next, we have the Old Testament, which nowhere explicitly prohibits sexual, and this may surprise you, the Old Testament never specifically prohibits sexual relations between unmarried consenting adults. As long as the woman's economic value, called the bride's price, is not compromised. That is to say, as long as she is not a virgin. A girl who was a virgin had a price, a value that he could, in a sense, sell her to her husband. If she was not a virgin, she no longer had any value in that culture. And so she had little bride. She didn't have much of a bride's price. And if she was no longer a virgin and unmarried, it was quite common for them to have relationships outside of marriage. And never is it condemned. In fact, you may be surprised that the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as it's sometimes called, is a eulogy about a love affair between two unmarried singles. Read it again. It's a very explicit love affair in graphic sexual detail between two unmarried people. And it's presented as Hebrew poetry. Later on, it was claimed by the church that it actually was a metaphor for the love of God and the church. If you were a Jew, and Christians said, well, it's a love affair between Christ and the church. Okay, I mean, if you want to see the metaphor there, then you can see some beautiful relationships in the love that God has for his people. But it was initially nothing to do with Christ. It wasn't written as a love affair between God and the Hebrew people. It was between two unmarried single people. Today, many single adults in the church, the widowed, and the divorced are reverting to what some practice, what were sometimes practiced in biblical times, where you simply move in together, while others believe that sexual relationships belong only within marriage. So which is right? And don't say, well, the biblical correct way is this, because as in any kind of value or ethic, there's more than one in the Bible. And in this case, there are many. So who are you to tell somebody else which one is the only one they must live by? You can choose for yourself if you want and say, I'm going to reject that biblical more and I'm going to live by this one. But you have no basis upon which to judge anyone else. Social regulations regarding incest, adultery, rape, and prostitution are in the Old Testament determined largely by considerations of the male's property rights over women. In many cases, prostitution is condemned. In many other cases, prostitution is considered quite natural and acceptable. It was a well-established means of a woman who did not have male protection, male provision. It was a well-established way for her to earn a living. Sometimes it was the only way. In Genesis 38, verse 12 to 19, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the Jewish race, Judah, pays the price of a young goat for sex with a woman identified as a prostitute. And the passage is presented as completely matter of fact, with no judgment and no condemnation on the part of Judah, and no condemnation whatsoever on the part of the prostitute. And it's a long story, but it turns out to be a trick. It's someone he knows, but I'm not going to get into that. The fact is, she was sitting by the side of the road with a veil over her face, which was the indication that she was available for, and open for business. Judah walked past her and said, how much? They negotiate the price, they agree on a goat, and she must have been particularly attractive. She was lucky to get a goat. This is a kind of world we find hard to wrap our minds around as Christians. This is biblical times written with no condemnation of this action whatsoever. And so what I hope is drawing out of these passages is that maybe the issue wasn't that the prostitution was what was so wrong, but the exploitation. It is the manipulation. It is the power imbalance. It is the domination. It is the lack of love that is always at the heart of the sin. Now, I gave a sermon somewhere along these lines about 13 years ago in Saskatoon, and I almost got fired for it. People were making phone calls to other congregations saying, you won't believe what Pastor Collins said. Apparently I was encouraging polygamy. So let me just make it clear, I am not. I'm not looking to find an excuse to enter into polygamy. I am not suggesting that anyone goes out and looks for a prostitute. I'm simply telling you what the Bible presents as normative at that time. Jews were also required to marry exclusively within the 12 tribes of Israel. And sexual mores can alter quite radically, even in a single lifetime, in our lifetime. A mere 50 years ago, I would say every single Protestant church would have forbidden interracial dating, let alone interracial marriage. And why did they do that? Because it's in the Bible. It's there. We disagree with the Bible. We say that's not applicable to us. Not because the Bible says now you can marry anyone you want, but because we recognize that that was a limited instruction for a particular group of people for a specific time. Next, the Old Testament regarded celibacy as abnormal, and 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, calls compulsory celibacy a heresy. A doctrine of demons, he calls it. Yet the Apostle Paul recommended celibacy for everyone. Instead, it's the ideal state in which to live, and the Catholic Church has made it mandatory for priests and nuns. So which one is it? Never mind contradicting statements in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Within the New Testament itself, some say it would be much better if you could be celibate, and another writer says it's a doctrine of demons. Many Christian ethicists demand celibacy of homosexuals today. I think we know a few who say you can attend our church if you're a homosexual as long as you're not practicing it, as long as you're not living that lifestyle as if it were a lifestyle. Like, I like to drive cars, so I could stop driving cars, I suppose. But that's not part of my nature. That's just something that I do. Celibacy is a horrible, horrible thing to demand of someone else. We have no right to tell someone else that they must live apart from the nature that they were born with. Others argue that since God made men and women for each other in order to be fruitful and multiply, that homosexuals reject God's intention for creation because they can't procreate. They can't have kids, although they can make excellent foster parents or adoptive parents. But this would mean that childless couples, couples that can't conceive, heterosexual couples, single persons who choose never to marry, priests and nuns, they would all be in violation of God's intention for creation. This is rubbish. Paul himself never got married. He may have previously been married, but there's nothing to indicate that he was married, and are we prepared to suggest that Jesus himself was in violation of God's intention for creation by not marrying? Although there's a lot of reason to believe that Jesus may have been married. He never says he was, and he never says he wasn't. Either way, beings not having children is not going against God's intention for creation. Two people, a man and a woman, married, may even well be able to have children and choose not to. There's no sin there. There's no crime. God can bless the world through people who are married and through people who are single. And it is false to generalize from the marriage of most people, or what is common, to the marriage of everyone. Finally, in many other ways, we have developed different norms from those explicitly laid down in the Bible that don't ever have a point where it's stated, you don't have to do that anymore. I mean, a good example is the clean and unclean meats found in Leviticus. We have a listing that you shouldn't eat swans, you shouldn't eat rats and ravens and crows. I've never felt a desire. What's wrong with squirrel? Delicious. You shouldn't eat rabbits, it says in Leviticus. They're good. But we do know that in Peter's vision, he sees a sheet drop down full of all these unclean animals, and he's forced to eat these in the vision. And he's told, I have made everything clean again. So it never was physically unclean in Peter's vision. It was simply ceremonially unclean. And so now it's no longer ceremonially unclean. Peter's told, go and eat. And Peter says, I'll never eat that rubbish. And in the vision, God says, no, eat, 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 eat. Come on, like a Ukrainian grandma. Eat, what's the matter? You don't like my food? Eat. So he eats it and he feels awful, but God said it was okay. So that changes the Old Testament, right? This sort of stuff. There's nowhere where it later on says, yeah, you can do that now. Don't worry about it. In Deuteronomy 25:11, it says, if two men get into a fight and the wife of one intervenes to rescue her husband from the grips of his opponent by reaching out and seizing his genitals, it says, you shall cut off her hand. I'm here to tell you today that there is no scripture in the New Testament that says she's free to grab his parts, and you should not cut off her hand. You should not do that anymore because that's changed. No, this rule has never been rescinded. This is still applicable today. Do you agree with that? Do you think that is a correct punishment? Or would you applaud the woman for intervening with courage and bravery for saving her man from possible serious injury or death? I'll let you decide. Yet again, we do not follow the commands of the Bible on many occasions. We pick and we choose the ones that we like and that we agree with today. And I'll add one final comment. It is my firm belief that we pick and choose the ones that align with our own biases and prejudices. And so if we have someone who condemns homosexuality, that is your bias. Don't blame the Bible for that. Don't say what the Bible says, because I can show you where the Bible says something differently. You don't like homosexuals, and so you don't want to allow that in your church.